John Rawls in hand, modern thinkers, because it's so gratingly, obviously hopeless on the other side. It's really sad. But you read Jesus along with other people who are talking about the same thing. And that's why it's so important for you to realize what he's talking about. And that's why I gave you four questions yesterday, because that's what he's talking about. So now when you realize he's talking about those things along with all these other people that are talking about it, you have a point of comparison. See? And you're apt to find yourself saying things like, Lord, to whom should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Now, this is a major issue that you face because by a very subtle process, our culture has recategorized Jesus so that he is not standing in real life teaching knowledge. That's why in this country we like to talk about separation of church and state. And you have to ask yourself what goes before that. And what goes before that is dismissal of church. That's why a Muslim can't understand what they're saying. Because the Muslim thinks that the teachings of their religion are knowledge. And that's why they will set up even universities where really all they do is teach the Quran. Or where everything they do has to be somehow fitted into the Quran. That's because they believe that the religious teachings of Islam are a body of knowledge. I'm going to have to harangue you a bit on that because that's easy not to get the point. It's very easy not to get the point. You see, if you hadn't already discounted and removed church from the area of knowledge, you would no more talk about the separation of church and state than you would talk about the separation of chemistry and state. Suppose someone said, we must separate chemistry from state. What would be the reply? What would be the reply? You can't do it. They're connected, did you say? How are they connected? Well, suppose you want to build a huge bridge over a crevasse. Are you going to need any chemistry? You're going to need some chemistry. Otherwise, you won't know what concrete does. All right? So you're not going to say, oh, we can't separate the state from chemistry. Because chemistry is knowledge of reality, and the state needs to operate in terms of knowledge of reality. See, that's why when folks on TV and elsewhere, they go back and they start talking about what the founders believed. That's important. I don't make fun of that. But what they miss is that the founders, even down to wiry old people like Franklin and Jefferson, they actually thought that at least the part that they accepted from Christ was knowledge of reality. See, that's the difference. Today, people who look back at that can't understand that. They don't understand that. And they think that Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin, and I'm taking the more interesting cases possibly here, they think that those people approached religion like they today are approaching it. And they today approach it as a ritual tied to an ethnic group. And of course, you're supposed to respect that. But it's not knowledge. And that's why people say, well, we should separate church from state. And why don't those Muslims wise up and realize? See, they don't understand what the issue is, because very subtly in our history, through various processes that I can't go into here, the teachings of Jesus Christ have been removed from the domain of knowledge. And so when Jesus comes along and says, blessed are the poor, well, he's just blowing smoke. Right? When the Buddha comes along and says, the problem is desire, and you need to eliminate desire. So, well, that's a nice tradition. Like to dabble in it a bit? Okay, you can do that. But then I don't think you all are too young to know this, but several years ago there was a guy named the Maharishi Yoga, and he taught transcendental meditation, and he made a real run at getting it into businesses and schools. And he did it because he taught it as if it were knowledge. It's very important to understand this, folks, because I'm not just talking to individuals, I'm talking to teachers, people who are influential. And you have to understand that you stand as someone who brings knowledge of reality, of what is good and what is right and what should be done, and it's knowledge. Now, I want to take a moment to tell you what knowledge is. You may have been wondering. It's a very simple thing. And one of the things that has served to undermine Christian teaching is the misinterpretation of knowledge. Now, here's what knowledge is. It's a very simple thing. Knowledge is our ability to represent things as they are, but don't stop there, on an appropriate basis of thought and experience. And now, again, I won't have time to spell all of this out, but I say quickly, that includes tradition. That includes authoritative sources. Authority is a good thing. Nearly every, if you count up the things that we know, most of it we learn on authority. Some of it we checked out later on experience. But most of the things that we learn on authority, and we know it on the basis of authority. See, authority has become a part of what is bad. So you have bumper stickers that say, question authority. Have you ever seen that one? Question authority? And you need to add, including this bumper sticker. Because you see, that thought has become an authority. In our culture, people who question are automatically smarter than those who believe. Don't you find that interesting? You can be as dumb as a cabbage and still say, why? Can't you? But someone who says, why? They're smart. No, they may just not have paid attention. Because knowledge doesn't jump down your throat. You may have noticed that. You have to seek knowledge. You have to want it. So someone comes along and says, I don't know whether or not God exists. Well, what have you done about it? Oh, I'm an agnostic. Suppose I was in an airport and I was agnostic about which gate my plane left from. I'm an agnostic. No, the responsible thing to do is find out. So now our culture and the culture we live in and minister in is one where it is accepted that knowledge is not available on many topics. And you get into it and you find that people talking don't know what knowledge is, and they haven't tried to get it. Latin for agnostic is ignoramus. Agnostic is Greek. Sometimes the Latin is more illuminating. And the proper response to someone who says, I don't know, is, well, why don't you go find out? Now, of course, back of it is this idea you can't know. That often comes from turning knowledge into something that's hopeless. And that's really important for the human project, and I'll explain to you why in a moment. But just, I want to make sure that you've sort of taken this in, you see. Now this is, you expect this knowledge of your automobile mechanic, of your brain surgeon. This is what all the politicians claim, is knowledge. They don't stand up and say, now they'll say this once in a while, but they don't run on the basis of their sincere beliefs. Because belief is in a different category. They say, I know what to do, baby, elect me. You say, well, I don't know. They would probably get more attention if they confess they don't know a lot of stuff. But you want knowledge, and this, and knowledge always brings truth with it. And this is what truth is. It's a very simple thing. And you want people with knowledge and truth. You would never take your car to a shop that had a sign out front that says, we're lucky in making repairs. Would you? No, you would say, I think I'll go down the street. Of course, they often are just lucky, especially with modern cars. So this is knowledge and this is truth. Now, here's what knowledge does, and this is why it's so important. I'm going to have to talk to Father Pat about getting another projector. Or maybe cleaning this one. Now you see, knowledge, everyone, if you live among the Hottentots in the Kalahari, you will find that they always distinguish between people who know and those who don't. Because knowing is absolutely crucial for life. And we today have gradually slid further and further in what is sometimes called the information society. But how, do you know that a lot of information isn't true? And certainly there's a lot of information that you don't know. Okay. I'm sorry? Truth, a thought or statement is true if what it is about is as that thought or statement represents it. Okay, that's what you want. So, is the statement, snow is white, true? Why is it true? Because snow is white. That's what we call truth conditions in semantics and philosophy today. Now, you can split and chase all kinds of hairs around this. But when you go to your dentist, this is what you want. You want the dentist to have the truth about your tooth. You don't want him to say, now, according to our tradition, or I sincerely believe. You want him to know. And that's because knowledge is so important to life. Okay, now, just to give you another statement or two, and then I'm going to go on from this, but this is too important to... Knowledge confers the right to act, the right to direct action, to form and supervise policy, and to teach. Aristotle says it is thought of those who know that they can teach, not of others. If you don't know, you can't teach. And now that you see this, you realize why there's such a battle over knowledge now. Because all of the social issues that we agitate are agitated on the basis of disagreements about who knows. Who knows? So that's why it's so important to obfuscate the issue of what is a human being, and when do you become a human being? And does a human being have a soul? Or what do they have? And so there's a huge vested interest in saying, you're really your brain. I'm looking forward to the time when we have a successful brain transplant. It'll probably be a head transplant, but small difference. Be easier to hook up a head than to hook up a brain. Because people are going to be really surprised as to who wakes up. You're not your brain. Your brain is an interesting piece of meat. They eat brains with scrambled eggs down south. That's the sort of thing a brain is. But the issue, what is a person? You see, that's the burning issue. Knowledge confers rights. That is why to what counts as knowledge and who can claim to know is so important for human beings. Because it determines who gets to set policy. And a lot of arcane disputes in our culture, Western culture generally, that are subjected to what is called research are really political disputes. Because they know that what the result that comes out decides who gets to set policy. And that is the issue in our great social issues, is who gets to set policy. And now then, the motion of the culture, I would say the world, the flesh, and the devil, if that wasn't too colorful. By the way, those are scriptural. Look at Ephesians 2 in the first four verses. You'll find them all sitting right there. The world, the flesh, and the devil. The motion of it is to push aside Christians. And the way you do that is you say, well, they don't know anything. They're sincere. Some of them are actually pretty good people. But you don't set policy in terms of the Beatitudes. Of course, if you did, the economy would crash. Right? So Wall Street doesn't want to hear about that. And the government has to take care of Wall Street. Pureness of heart. You realize how much there is now invested in issues of sexual harassment in our organizations, our churches, our schools, our businesses. And you see, Jesus takes care of that like that. Do Jesus and you don't have a problem. Don't do Jesus and you've got an unsolvable problem. You got a bunch of people mad at one another all the time. for being harassed or not being harassed, as the case may be. Because you're not dealing with desire. Jesus deals with desire. He deals with the heart. See? And so we, if we were to follow Jesus, we wouldn't need all these locks on our houses. You still have people who brag about being raised in a community where you didn't lock the door. Go back and find out what kind of community was that. Try that one on. See, Jesus is the great teacher. And humanity generally at this point, Western humanity especially, is like an adolescent child who got angry at their parents and rejected everything good that their parents taught them, and now they have to live on the bones of what is left, and you can't. Now, but what's that, what is that rooted in? That is rooted in the attitude that people have towards Jesus. Jesus now still sells more magazines than Britney Spears. That's why every year, a couple of times a year, he'll show up on the cover of Time or Newsweek or something of that sort, around a holiday, of course. And there he is. They don't put Britney up there. She gets on the news. Jesus doesn't get on the news. That's because the news is not serious. So what I'm saying to you is very simple. You take this business of spiritual formation, you understand it rightly, you teach it as knowledge. It is knowledge of human life, knowledge of the human soul. And you can challenge anyone who disagrees to work it out. Okay, you've seen that. Now, suppose we're going to teach people to do the things that Jesus said. That might be a natural next move. And now I would like to move away from these larger considerations and just go to how you do that. If you're going to teach someone to do that, including yourself, you have to have these three things. I think most of you have looked at this, but need to refresh ourselves, and then I want to go directly to some of the specific things that Jesus taught. This is the vim. The vim and vigor. And it's both of them. This is a way of understanding all spiritual formation. Now, you can start very loosely with that. You want to lose weight? This. You want to save money? Right here. That's it. You want to learn French? There. That's all you have to do. Like to learn how to love your enemies? That's it. Want to know how to pray effectively? There it is. Want to learn how to witness to people? There it is. It's all the same. This is based upon the structure of the human soul. And that's again why we have to talk seriously about the nature of the human self. Because if you think you're your brain and that everything you do comes out of your brain, then your only chance is going to be to get somebody to manipulate your brain. So if they find a little honesty DNA, they'll splice that in and you won't be able to tell a lie. And won't you be virtuous then? No, you won't be virtuous. You'll just be unable to tell a lie, which is not the same thing. So this is the basic structure now. Whether you're thinking individually about spiritual formation or whether you're thinking about teaching others. And this, by the way, is in chapter 5 of the Renovation of the Heart. Chapter 5 of Renovation of the Heart. So now that's why when Jesus starts teaching, he starts with the vision. And the vision primarily answers the first two questions. What is reality and who is well off? What is reality and who is well off? And your vision will control the rest. And if you don't have the vision, then your intention or decision is going to be very weak and wobbly. And you're apt to go buy some expensive exercise equipment, which will then sit in your spare room unused. Because you had a wobbly decision that made you go spend a bunch of money thinking you're going to do something, but you didn't have any vision. Vision, the vision is what is fundamental. And if you believe in your kingdom, you've got one vision. If you believe in the human kingdom, you've got one vision. If you believe in the kingdom of God, you've got a different vision. So that's why you have to spend so much time talking about the kingdom of God, talking about, in the light of that, who is well off and who isn't. And you try to help people understand that, and that way they may decide to spend more time memorizing scripture than fixing their face. It's all vision. It's all vision. Now, the vision takes teaching, takes time. The vision has to grow. You can't do it with an injection. It is as Isaiah says, you'll surely know the voice, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And it really requires an adjustment, and that's why when you say some things about visions, people say, this guy is a heretic. He is destroying the law and the prophets. Now you know there's a Baptist law and the prophets? One of those? Methodist law and the prophets? Pre-Methodist law and the prophets? That's human nature. You don't try to get rid of that. You try to recognize it. You recognize it. You don't try to get rid of it. That's going to mess everything up. And that's where people often go badly wrong. They want to straighten out their church or straighten out their denomination or straighten out the world. And Lord knows it all needs straightening out. Revolutions never work. And you may say, well, the American Revolution, but the American Revolution was not a revolution. It was a rebellion. It was not a revolution. If you want to see a revolution, look at Cuba, look at Russia, look at France, look at Cambodia. You'll see revolutions, and you'll want to look away quickly. Those are revolutions. Those are people who come along and say, we're going to change everything. Yeah, everything except themselves. Vision is crucial, and we've talked about that some, and then, of course, you have to decide. You don't drift into discipleship. You don't drift in. You decide. Now, you know, statements like that, you can find a case here and there that looks questionable, but basically, if you're going to engage in discipleship to Jesus, in spiritual formation in that sense, you decide to do it. And each of us needs to ask ourselves, have I decided? Now, to answer that doesn't mean you go back and find a specific time when a specific thing happened. You look at where you are now. And that's where you need to then think about what is a disciple. And I've given you some language on that. And you can work it over and do what you want to. But try to have an understanding of what, am I a disciple? Now, when I ask myself that question, I say, am I learning from Jesus now how to live in the kingdom of God as he did? That translates itself very specifically. How am I doing with anger? How am I doing with lusting? And so forth. And then I might find a few means. Now, USC, we have a whole floor. in the humanities building with some of the most expensive and effective tools for learning language. And USC is just like every other school in the United States, by and large. People manage to get through the courses without knowing the language. Now, here and there, you'll find someone who really wants to know the language, and they learn it. They learn it. It's not impossible, but they do the things that will result in their knowing the language. I read and read French and German both fairly well. I don't speak them well at all. When I'm there, I polish up my one phrase, je ne parle pas bien le français. I don't speak French very well. And if I own up to that up front, usually they will speak impeccable English to me. Ich kann nicht Sprachdeutsch. I can't speak German very well, as you now know. Ich kann nicht deutsche Wohlsprachen. You own up, and people are kind to you. But we just don't learn the language. After all, we won the last war, if you look far enough back. So, who needs to speak German or French? Anyone can learn to speak a language. Anyone can learn to speak the most difficult of languages. They have to employ the means. But if they don't have the vision of how important it is to learn to speak that language, they will not decide to learn it, and they will not implement the means, and they will not learn. That's exactly the way it is with everything that Jesus teaches. And you must be ready for the person who says, oh, that sounds like works. Well, you've got to do something. And in the way of Christ, you'll have a lot of help that isn't you. So if you wind up able to love your enemies, you'll always know that is by the grace of God. But if you didn't do anything, you wouldn't do it. See, Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. And that a lot of people like that verse because it means you don't have to do anything. Doesn't mean that at all. It's equally true that if you do nothing, it will be without him. An old preacher used to say, all you have to do to go to hell is do nothing. Just do nothing. You'll get there. So this is the pattern now that we want to think about, and we don't want to make a law of it. We just want to understand this is the lay of the land. And if we're having trouble, usually it is with vision. That is why Law's words about think magnificently of God is so important. See, it's vision. Vision of the kingdom of God. Who is Jesus? What is he doing? Someone is lost. What does that mean? That means they're missing out on the most important thing that's going on now in this world. See, that's what's so important to understand. Now, once you have gotten the general pattern, then you can go back to particular things. More or less general. Okay, Paul says, be angry and sin not. Doesn't mean, that's not a command to be angry. By the way, many people think it is. No, that's saying when you're angry. Don't sin. Don't let it get the best of you. Lay aside anger, as he says in Colossians 3. Lay aside anger. Like a hot potato. You know what you do with a hot potato? You turn it loose as quickly as possible. That's what you do with a hot potato. You don't want to drop it on the floor, ruin it, but you're on the move with it, and that's how you do anger. Anger is like a hot potato. So you take care. Now, how do you do that? Boy, no. Well, you start out by asking why people don't do it. Why do people hang on to anger? Probably because they have learned to be righteously angry. Let me tell you something interesting about anger. It's always righteous when it hits you. Always righteous. You may have heard of righteous indignation. I've never seen any unrighteous indignation. In the moment it hits you, it always comes with a sense of justification. And that's one thing that makes it so very dangerous. Now, maybe just a few minutes later, you look like a fool to yourself. But in that moment, and so that's the secret of, you know, little rules of thumbs, like count to 10. Count to 10. Take a long walk. But how do you get there? Well, you may have to get there by accepting the discipline of going back to people on whom you have inflicted your anger and apologizing. Make a rule. If you have trouble telling the truth, make a rule. If you mislead someone, go back to them and tell them you did. You won't have to do that many times before you will be done with it. You'll be done with it. We have to get in the grip of that experience to make the difference. Right? The grip of that experience. I was sleeping on a park bench in a school waiting for a friend in Paris. The gendarmes don't like you to do that. That's not proper. And so one came by and roused me and said, asked me what I was doing. So I said to him, "J'attends mon ami, I'm waiting for my friend." Now I remember that phrase because it fitted into a moment of experience. And that's how we change in the details. So that, for example, we become aware of when we're about to mislead people, and we have come to the point where we despise misleading people. We're disgusted with it. We don't want to do that. And we know it's perfectly safe not to mislead people. That's a pretty big one. We can learn that. See, you learn that by standing in the kingdom of God. It's perfectly safe not to mislead anyone. The literature on lying is so intriguing. There's a lot of it. There's a book, Lying as Second Nature, it says. Lying as Second Nature. You very seldom find anyone who says, you can get along without it. And I've seen books that attempt to teach children not to lie, but how to lie. And they advise them, really young children, you don't want to offend your friends, right? Or you don't want to offend your dear auntie who comes wearing a stupid looking hat and says, "Do you like my hat?" "Oh yes, auntie," when you think it's junk. So you get these teachings. No one teaches how to do it otherwise. How not to say anything, possibly. Or to change the subject and leave people standing there waiting for you to approve of them. See, actually, these things, all of these things enter deeply into life. If you pull lying out of human life, the traffic would stop. There's so much that people do they wouldn't do if they couldn't think, well, in case I need to, I can lie. The manipulation of truth in lying is simply a human way of managing their kingdom. That's what it is. I'm managing my kingdom by managing reality. Well, not reality, but the way people see reality. You may have heard of the little girl who asked in Sunday school, "What is a lie?" replied, "It's a very present help of time and trouble." Of course, it's an abomination to God. But, now, you see, you have to be trained. I love the statement that Jesus made about Nathanael. "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no guile." Peter says, lay aside guile. Don't indulge it. Guile. When you see yourself or others caught up in guile, you see yourself managing kingdom. That's what you're doing. You're managing kingdom. And when you see a person who walks in transparency and truth, you're looking at someone who is surrendered to the kingdom of God. And they've accepted truth. And doing that is what sets you free. Is you come to the place to where you're willing to trust God with the truth. Now that's not the same as abusing people by spilling everything you know to everyone you see. Because it is really closely related to truthfulness and guilelessness to learn how not to say anything. Let your words be few, the scripture says. Someone says, we're given two ears and one mouth in order that we might listen twice as much as we talk. Well, probably not, but it's not a bad thought. So there's a lot in the scripture about not talking, about listening. And we need to pay attention to it. The tongue, James says, is an unruly member. And then he really gets, that sets on fire and is set on fire of hell. Well, James was probably a grumpy old man. But he really does come down hard on talking too much. In the multitude of words, there lacketh not sin, he says. A lot of words, a lot of sin. Well, again, not always true. You get down to this area, you don't make laws out of these things. They're not given as laws. That's why they're not all stated the same. See, if you have laws, you want them stated exactly the same everywhere they show up. That's one of the remarkable things about the New Testament is it doesn't do that. When you get to the really big stuff, like love, then it always says the same thing. But if you look at Paul's instructions to the Ephesians in 4 and 5 of that book, and then you compare them to Galatians, and you compare them to Colossians, and you compare the Sermon on the Mount, and so forth, and so forth, they don't say the same thing. Now, think about that, okay, because that's really crucial in interpreting and using the Scripture. They don't say the same thing. That's a fact. That's a fact. So when Jesus preaches his sermon on the plain, he doesn't say exactly the same thing that he did in his Sermon on the Mount. But there's no need for that because this is not law. This is not legislation. These are pictures of a life. And if you get Colossians 3 down well, you're going to be okay with 1 Corinthians 13. And with Ephesians 4, and with the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to be okay. Because to get there, you had to become a different person inside. And that's what's going to take care of what comes out. So we look at the teachings, and we look at why they happen. Why do people not tell the truth? We deal with that in ourselves, and sometimes the methods are crude. And that's okay. Because we really want to say that at the level of means, there are no laws. There are no laws at the level of means. And you sure don't want to get locked into trying to do things exactly as someone else you know did them. You want to be subject to your teacher. You want to look at the examples and models that you may know. And you can hear the advice, the things you have seen, heard in me, Paul says. We read that the other night. That do, and the God of peace will be you. Yeah, that's okay. That's really why there is no chapter in Romans on spiritual disciplines. There isn't a chapter in the Bible on spiritual disciplines, because it was practiced in a community in which you could follow examples, and of course the main example was Jesus. But if you're following Jesus, you don't need to get crucified, literally. And you know, every year at Easter time in certain parts of the country, there are people who actually have themselves crucified. I doubt it turns them into saints. So you have to get the principle, and you have to walk in the Spirit, and you have to go with that. So any of these things, like learning to love your enemy as yourself, or love the stranger as yourself, see, that's just something you learn how to do, and you do it by looking into the circumstances of loving or not loving your enemy and dealing with the issues that lead to action of one sort or another. Now, we can do this in our churches. We can do this in our churches. It would be quite a wrenching change from many of the things we do to switch over to training people to do the things that Jesus said. But we can do that. And for us, we might be interested in that. We have to go back to this pattern and say, what is the vision that drives what we actually do? What is the vision? And now, those gospels that we talked about a couple of days ago, they are alternative visions of what you do in a local church. They determine what you do in a local church. So to get back up, you have to dig into the vision that drives the group. So now, what would be wrong with saying, maybe putting a sign out in front of your church or your organization that says, we teach people to do the things that Jesus said? Could you do that? We are running a seminar for 6 weeks on learning to bless those who curse you. Could a church do that? In most churches, they need to learn how to do that. That would certainly change the atmosphere of the church, wouldn't it? Most people don't know how to bless anyone. Did you know that? So you have to start. Now, if you're going to teach people how to bless those who are cursing you, you have to teach them what blessing is. You bless someone by saying, bless you? Well, you might. And you might not say it at all. See, when I bless someone, I will explicitly will their good under the invocation of God. Blessing always requires invocation, because what you want for people, if you really want what's good for them, is certainly beyond most of us. We can do some things that are part of that, but to will the good of another under the invocation of God. So here comes someone cursing me. Now, you don't have to get formal about it, you know. It'd be enough if they just wished you were dead. Be thankful if they never saw you again. So here comes someone who has that attitude towards me. Now what am I going to do? Well, your body is probably set to respond in kind. Right? So blessing, not reciprocating evil for evil, is a fundamental part of the teaching of Jesus and his way. You turn good for evil, don't you? And blessing is, those who curse you is one way. Now how would you do it? Well, you would have a seminar. You could actually have the pastor do some teaching from the pulpit for a couple of Sundays about what blessing is and what cursing is, and what's going on when people are cursing and when people are blessing. Why do people curse? And what do curses mean? So you need some teaching. Yeah, that's always a part of teaching a commandment. See, if I'm going to teach someone not to look at another person with sexual lust, I have to teach them about what that is. And may I say frankly, we get very little helpful teaching on these things. You have to start with teaching what it is, why it's there, why it's not a good thing, what it does and what it doesn't do. Now then, the next step is, you say, we're going to have a seminar. Who would like to volunteer to learn to bless those who curse them? We're going to go for 6 weeks in the seminar, and then so you have your first meeting. Let's say on Tuesday night, you have a meeting and you say, you go over what you've been taught about it, and then you say, now this week, we're going to keep a record of the times that we were brushed off or cursed or whatever, and how we responded. How did I feel when that person said, I was a twit or a twerp? That's a gentle curse. How did I feel? Why did I want to say, well, you're a twit twice over? Right? Why did I want to say that? Where did that come from? Did I have to order up a curse in return? Did I have to think about, now, you know what I'm going to say to this person is, you're a twit twice over? No, you didn't. It was already in your body, ready to go. Right? That's where cursing is. That's where it came out of the other person. So you have to teach about this. What was going on? Then you come back the next week and you discuss in the group what happened. And then towards the end of that meeting, you have some discussion. Now, how can you recognize when this is about to happen and prepare a different response? Okay. See, temptation is like that. I like to use the phrase, she'll be coming around the mountain when she comes. Right? Temptation is always like that. If you're alert, you're going to know when it's coming up. It doesn't just boom, you're there. If you don't train yourself, you think it does. But once you become alert to it, see, like in the area of looking to lusting, I learned in my own life that I could take the cues that previously said to me, get ready, there's some good lusting coming up. And I could take those same cues and say, get ready, there is a precious creature of God coming by, and you want to be ready to love them and wish and hope for what is best to them, which will not be to jump on their bones in imagination or reality. See? So you learn what's coming down. That's Paul, the old English, Paul says, walk circumspectly. That means be aware of what is going on all around you. Now, you see, in order to do that, you have to have decided that it would be a good thing for you to bless people who curse you. That's your vision. Now then, your intention. You know, I'm going to do it. I'm going to quit this. I'm going to change it. I'm going to start blessing when I'm cursed. Now then, how do you do it? That's where you go to your little group. You have a teacher. They say, do this, practice this. And pretty soon you find that when someone else curses you, you find that is the occasion to invoke God for their good. And you are so much happier. You're driving out of the marketplace parking lot, and you get in some way, and they give you the one-fingered salute. That's a curse. Now what shall you do back to them? You too! Who do you think you are? Treat me like this. Well, you don't need to go into that at all. You can think, boy, here is a person who really needs a blessing. Right? That's what they need, is a blessing. They don't need a cursing. And you don't need the cursing either. And you're going to do much better if you don't curse than if you do. So you can just go right on down the freeway just thinking blessing for that person. They really need help, Lord. Help them to understand why they're doing what they're doing. They probably are leading a frustrated and angry life. Help them. Okay, we're going to have to stop there, but I wanted to get you into the simple way you would teach someone who had the vision and had formed the intention. Then the means are available. And we will have to come back there next time.